What a wonderful time of worship. Father, we thank you so much for the life of your Spirit in our midst and for the many things that are happening corporately in our fellowship. We thank you for the outreach that took place last night and that will take place through the Samaritan's Purse and does take place each day as we mingle with friends and acquaintances at the workplace and in our neighborhoods, in the stores, in our own homes. We pray, Father God, that you would please use us as instruments, cleanse us and purify us. We come to you as broken vessels. We come to you as empty. And we're just so thankful that we can come to a Savior who fills us up, a Savior who cleanses us and who makes us right. We're so thankful that we can worship you this morning because of the grace you have shown us and the mercy you have shown us, not because we're worthy, but because you have made us worthy. We praise you for that. We ask you, Father God, now as we turn our thoughts to the Word of God, that you would speak to us and that you would catch our attentions and that the Word of God would go deeply, be planted deeply into our hearts. And that you would speak to us through your servant Chris as he comes and ministers to us, that it would be as the oracle of God revealed to us, that we would be impacted by it and that spiritual thoughts would meet with spiritual hearts and that we would discern and understand and put into practice the things that we hear. We want to glorify you, Lord, with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please stand with me and we will read Esther. I will read Esther to you. This is the word of the Lord. And we're going to read from Esther chapter 3 and 4, the first 10 verses in Esther 3, and then all of chapter 4. So please hear the word of the Lord. Don't feel embarrassed if you have to look at the table of contents to find Esther. It's one of those little tiny books before Psalms, before Job. Here's the word of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all those of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month in the month of Adar. Then Haman said to the king Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples of all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other peoples, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Okay, let's flip over to chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province into which the decree and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also sent a copy of the text of the edict to the for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the peoples of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception for this is for the king to extend the royal scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at a time like this, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. For who knows that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all Esther's instructions. Please be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of his word together. Chris, will you come and minister to us?
So when we think of servants, what do we think about? When I think of a servant, I think of someone who has to follow, someone who has to be submissive or inferior, someone who's going to take orders, to be weak or lower or somehow unimportant. When I think of a leader, I think of somebody who has other people to do stuff for him, somebody who gets to use his think melon, and then he sends all the other people around to do all those things that he thinks of. Someone who's successful, intelligent, someone who has people who serve him. From the time I was a child, I knew that I did not want to be the former. And although I didn't know it at the time, the one experience that sticks out in my life that I can look back on and say, it was at this point that I knew that I didn't want to be a servant, was when I was at a Burger King. And I remember very clearly being second in line because I was hungry and I didn't like being second in line. And the person in front of me had clearly ordered onion rings instead of French fries. But French fries came and not onion rings. And this person felt like he was the commander, the chief, perhaps even the lord of the person behind the counter. And he gave that person such a berating that you'd have thought he had a little device that he could control him with, that he was his slave. And the person simply offered to get his onion rings right away, but that was not enough. This man wanted to talk to his manager. And so the manager came out, and the manager also offered to get his onion rings right away. But again, the onion rings were no longer the point. This person on my side of the counter felt like he was the lord of the person behind the counter, that the simple fact of the $5 that he had allowed him to treat the person behind the counter as not an equal, but an employee, somebody of low status, somebody that he could order around, somebody that he could be unkind to. In all of his complaining, he didn't even notice that the onion rings had actually been replaced, or his french fries had been replaced with onion rings. Clearly, this was not about the food. It was about the attitude of someone who felt like they were the leader and the other person was the servant. We see this all over in our society today. We see it in politics. Public servants. How many people in here believe that those elected officials in Washington, D.C. are there for our benefit only? We hear about crooked things all the time. We hear about additions in people's houses that are built by contractors who just happen to get some sort of future contract in return for their work. But it's not in return for their work. Hear what I'm saying? Over in Great Britain, it's the same. There's people over there having their moats cleaned using tax dollars. Their moat. A public servant who has a moat. It's the same wherever we go. Servant leadership is an oxymoron in our culture. How could you possibly lead and serve at the same time? The notion is just ridiculous. When you get to a high position, you have other people do for you the things that you don't really like to do. You have other people cook your meals. They drive you from place to place, so you have time to be the leader. Esther broke the mold of what it was to be a leader or to be a person in high position in the Persian Empire. Before I go any further, let's pray. Thank you, God, so much for the examples you give us of people who have succeeded being who you want them to be. Thank you, God, that we can look back and see the successes. Thank you, God, that we can look and see the cloud of witnesses that we have around us, those who have done your will and been rewarded for it, those who have changed the course of history, doing exactly what it is that you want them to do. I would pray, God, that you would use me as a very imperfect vessel to deliver your perfect message. I would pray, God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we can receive wisdom. In your holy name I would pray, amen. I'm going to present Esther in maybe a little bit different way than you've heard her talked about previously. Esther, with the exception of her physical beauty, was really a very average person. We hear about Esther today, and the Jews celebrate the holiday Purim. I think that Purim is the only holiday that's celebrated because of what one person did. Right? All the Jews every year, they celebrate Purim, they read the story of Esther. Whenever has anybody ever been to a Purim ceremony? Whenever the name Haman is mentioned, the people all boo. And then when Esther, it's really a great experience. They read the 10 chapters of the book together. And Queen Esther is always put forward as this very ladylike, this powerful, this just this great person, this very powerful presence. But I don't know that the real Esther, if we were to meet her, that we would think of her that way. The previous queen prior to her was having a party for all of the queens and ladies of the Persian Empire. At the same time, Xerxes was having this 6-month-long, enormous party for all of the people in the 127 provinces that he ruled from India to Egypt. The only place that Xerxes didn't rule were places that weren't on maps. At this point in his life, Xerxes had never experienced defeat. He never had experienced defeat. It wasn't until much later, when he was in Greece, that he was finally defeated. But Xerxes, who fancied himself a god king, threw this party so that everybody would know how rich and powerful he was. People came, hundreds and thousands of miles to come party at his place. And he threw a party that was second to none. Second to none. Every silver and gold cup was different. There wasn't anything that was made out of, that were made out of molds. He had the finest everything that was there. He wanted to display his power and his wealth. And the queen, who was in charge of the party for the women, was doing the same thing. So one day, Xerxes wants to show off the beauty of his wife, and he summons her. It's my guess that Queen Vashti, at the same time, was extolling her power and her influence and her greatness to all the women. And so when the king's servants came to her and said, "Come on, the king wants to show you off," she said no to the person who thought that he was a god. Probably not a great thing to do if you value your life. Clearly, she valued her presence and her power more than that. She told the king no. The next chapter we read about, Xerxes is looking for a new queen. He fired the old one. He's looking for a new one. So a nationwide search is made for young, beautiful virgins, of which Esther is one. Probably not a great job being in the king's harem. Esther was one of hundreds, possibly a thousand or thousands, that were summoned to the king's palace. She's probably 16, 17, maybe 18 years old at this time. If she was any older than 18, she'd almost certainly be married and would not be eligible for this. But when she gets to the king's palace, her uncle Mordecai makes her promise that she's not going to tell anybody that she's a Jew. She's afraid. Although Xerxes is the fifth king, at least, after Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. So there's been a long time between when the Jews were brought out of into exile and are now under Persian rule. Mordecai gets there. She immediately wins the favor of the man who's put in charge of her. And she spends a year learning how to be the queen. All of the girls in the harem are taught how to be queen. They're given beauty treatments and spa things and massages, and they paint their toenails all the time and their fingernails, and they put makeup on them, they make them look beautiful. But it's a one-year minimum training period before you're even allowed to go in front of the king. She wins the heart of the guy who is taking care of her. And I don't mean wins the heart as in he fell in love with her, but she's different than the other people. I would think that he fell in love with her gentle spirit, her kindness, not her physical beauty. She was surrounded by hundreds of other people who were physically beautiful. So it probably wasn't her beauty that set her apart, but it was what was in here that set her apart. And it's finally her turn to go in front of the king. She does what girls in the harem do, but she's different. She serves the king with her heart. And the king is taken by her, and Esther is made queen. At the same time, her uncle Mordecai starts hanging outside the palace gate more often. Her uncle Mordecai, Esther's parents died when she was young. Her uncle Mordecai wants to take care of her. He's always trying to hear about how his niece is doing. It was during this time that King Xerxes promotes a guy by the name of Haman. Haman is the exact opposite of a servant leader. The exact opposite. He just wants the leadership part of being the leader. He wants the respect. He wants the authority. He wants the wealth. And so every day when he punches the clock out and leaves the king's palace and goes home, everybody at the gate bows down to pay him respect. Except Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down to this man. And Haman is so angry. He's so infuriated that this person won't give him respect that he not only wants to kill Mordecai, he wants to kill all the Jews. So Haman goes to the king and he says, "King, there's these people around here and they're not good for your empire. And I think that we should have them all killed. And I will give you 375 tons of silver in order to get it done." 375 tons of silver works out to 12 million or so ounces. I think silver right now sells for about $8 an ounce. So we're talking $130, $140 million. This was like 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. Probably more like 2,500 years ago. Right? This is a lot of money. This guy's willing to pay for the annihilation of the Jews. Xerxes says, keep the silver. I'll do it because you say to. And so an edict is put out by the king. And the king's signet ring is pressed into wax that's on the edict, which means that nobody, not even the king, can reverse what this paper says. And the paper says that on a certain day in the future, anybody is allowed to go and kill a Jew and take his possessions. And the Jews are not allowed to fight back. And if they do fight back, they're going to answer to the Persian Empire with their lives. Mordecai hears about this. He's distraught. And finally, when Esther finds out, Mordecai says to Esther through the correspondence with her servants, Mordecai says, Esther, you have to do something about this. And Esther says, what can I do? If I try to do something, he's going to kill me. Mordecai responds back by saying, listen, I know the Jews aren't going to die. Hopefully it's because you deliver them. But if you choose not to deliver them, the deliverance is going to come from another place. And if deliverance comes from another place, don't think for a second that you will be spared. So why do I think Esther is a somewhat average person? Esther doesn't have great faith. Esther needed to get a sort of a verbal butt kicking by her uncle in order to do what she knew needed to be done. You know, when I look out here, I see lots of people who would think of themselves as average. God consistently uses average people to do great things. God consistently uses average people to do great things. One of the things that I like best about Esther was that what was important to God became important to Esther. What was important to God became important to Esther. So Esther decides that she will go and speak to the king. So Esther goes to the king. The king decides not to execute her since she came without being invited. And the king says, Esther, what would you like? And Esther says, what I really want most is to make you dinner tomorrow night. I'm sure that sounded a little bit funny to the king, because my guess is that Queen Esther didn't have to cook a lot. So to hear somebody say, what I really want to do is make you dinner, the king probably realized that that wasn't exactly what she really wanted. There was another quest beyond that. So the next night, he goes to the meal that Esther's prepared, and Esther asks for Haman. Now, Haman is very excited about being brought to a dinner that the queen has made for the king. He was already the number two guy in all of Persia, but this was even a step above where he thought he needed to be. This was an honor for him. And he's all excited, and he starts going home that day. And as he leaves the palace, what do you think the first thing he sees is? All the people bowing except Mordecai. And his excitement about being able to go to the second dinner that Esther's going to prepare for the king is immediately negated by this stubborn jerk who just won't bow down to him. So he gets home to his family, and he's complaining to his family, and he says, look at me. I have all these sons. I have all this wealth. I'm the number two guy in all of Persia, the greatest empire in the world. Then this guy won't bow down to me. And his family says, look, why don't you just get rid of him? He's making you all so angry. We'll just hang him. Now, hanging back in the Persian Empire, they didn't hang people with a rope. They got this very tall tree, and they sharpened it to a point on the end, and then they'd throw you up on it, and you would get stuck on it. And they wanted to make them really tall so that everybody in the city could see it. So they decide to build one that's 75 feet tall. That's a pretty tall pole to get stuck on. So Haman says, that sounds good. Let's start building the pole. So the next day, Haman, he's all excited because he's going to go ask the king for permission to kill Mordecai. The only thing he has to do is go to this special dinner that he's also very excited about. So he arrives at dinner the second day. They eat their meal, and I can imagine Haman. He's just so excited for the dinner to be over so he can talk to the king about killing Mordecai. And King Xerxes says to his wife, "What do you want? I'll give you whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom." And Esther says, "You know, God, if it was just that my people were going to be enslaved, I wouldn't bother you with this. But my people are all going to be executed. And it hurts me." And Xerxes says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? And she says, "Haman has used your signet ring to destroy the Jewish people. And I'm Jewish." Mordecai had made Esther keep her nationality from him. And it was at this moment that Esther revealed who she was. And the king loved his wife. At least as much as you could love a wife when there's hundreds of others, I suppose. And Haman knew that his day just got worse. And the king picked up his goblet and he went outside on the deck to think about what he was going to do for a few minutes. And Haman knew that he had a very short time in order to try to save his life. And so he starts to beg and plead with the queen. And I can imagine the queen backing up to get away from him. And Haman crawling on his knees to get to her. And she trips on the couch and he comes. And he's not necessarily on top of her, but he's over her right when the king walks back in. And the king says, "Ah, look what you did. And now you're trying to molest the queen. What am I going to do with you?" And some palace guards come in and they say, "As it happens, there's some 75-foot gallows built. Let's put Haman on there." And Haman's killed on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. That's the justice we like to see, is it not? Of course it is. The way we see the world, the way that Esther saw her world, often has times what we see and how we interpret what we see has more to do with what's important to us than what it is that we actually see. So let me give just a few examples of this. I remember several years ago, my wife came to me and she said, "Guess what? I signed us up to clean the church." And I said, "Ugh! Ugh! I would so much rather stay at work for an extra hour than take part of what I earned at work and pay somebody to clean the church. Because then I would have some money left over and I wouldn't have to clean the church." My wife looked at me like I had three eyes. I said, "Don't you see? Because one of my biggest faults, to the dismay of my wife, my family, my friends, even the other elders in the church, one of my faults is that I tend to see things in dollars and cents. No matter what it is, I can boil it down to dollars and cents immediately." Yes, my wife is giving me that look right now. So I'm going to come stand over here. We need to work on seeing the world the way that God sees the world. To the Pharisees, being outwardly holy was very important. And so they saw their surroundings in terms of outward holiness. That's why the Pharisees wouldn't eat with sinners, because that wasn't outwardly holy. That's why they prayed very loudly, because that was outwardly holy. That's why they gave very publicly, because they wanted people to think that they were holy. Jesus, on the other hand, saw the world for what it was. He saw people who were spiritually sick that needed to get better. So whereas the Pharisees didn't want to hang out with sinners, Jesus just saw people who needed to get better. Pilate, when Jesus went in front of him for judgment, Pilate saw the world through political and military struggle. That was his entire life. Political and military struggle. So when Jesus came in front of him, and Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, Jesus' innocence was secondary to the fact that his life was going to cost a political or a military struggle. his viewpoint led him to a conclusion that had nothing to do with justice, had everything to do with the struggle that he didn't want to have to face. Right? We see things in relation to how they're important to us. It's our nature. When Esther was convinced that saving her people was important to God, it became important to her. We will never be able to serve God to the best of our ability until we see things that are important to God as important to us. And we will never be able to serve God to the best of our ability as long as we think that the things that we think are important are not important to God. If we're chasing things that aren't important to God, it's like chasing the wind. I think what pleased God the most about Esther was her servant leadership. Imagine the willpower and the gentle spirit it would take to serve somebody faithfully and humbly who actually thought that he was a god. How many people know somebody who has a big head? It is not easy to be around those people when they are being big-headed. It's not easy. It's not easy to be around me all the time. I know that's what some of you are thinking, and that's fine. I'll accept that as one of my weaknesses as well. Jesus, the night before he was crucified at the Passover meal, was with his disciples. And a fight broke out among his disciples about who was the greatest. I read in one of the works of John Calvin, he thought that the fight broke out over who was going to wash the feet. Part of the tradition for Passover is that somebody has to wash the feet of all the people who are going to be cleansed, this ceremonial cleansing. Somebody had to serve the disciples. The disciples knew deep down that Jesus was not going to hire somebody to come in and wash all their feet. The disciples knew that it was going to be one of them who was going to wash everybody else's feet. And a fight broke out over who was going to do it, over which one of them was the greatest and which one of them was the least. And Jesus took off all of his clothes and he put on a towel and he knelt down and he washed the feet of his 12 disciples. The 24 dirty feet that had been walking around in sandals on the streets where the animals went to the bathroom and it turned into dust and it got caked between their toes. And Jesus washed their feet with his hands. And after he did that, he said, "Do you want to be a leader? Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? The people who are going to be great have to serve." And what's most impressive to me is that he did it after he had already served. A small portion of Acts 1:8 says, "You will be my witnesses." Not, "You will talk like my witnesses." Not, "Like you will sometimes act like my witnesses." Not, "You will plan things like my witnesses." You will be my witnesses. This verb to do, to make something happen, to actually get involved and do it. That is what servant leadership is. And what Jesus did for his disciples paled in comparison to what he did the next day. Because the next day, he took the act of washing somebody's feet as a service. And it turned into his blood being spilt for all of us. He served all of us to the point of death. And this wasn't a sign of weakness. Christ serving his disciples was not a sign of weakness. It was just a few days before he made a whip and he threw over all the money changers' tables and he whipped them out of the temple. It wasn't a sign of inferiority. The Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to conquer Jesus intellectually, and they couldn't. And that's why they came and they arrested him at night. And they brought him to one of the private homes of one of the Pharisees. They didn't want to have a big trial for him because they were tired of getting their butts kicked intellectually by him. They didn't even want to talk to him anymore because he made them look ridiculous. Jesus was a servant, but it wasn't because he was inferior. It wasn't because he was weak. He was the leader, and this is what leaders do. When Jesus was here on earth, he represented God to the people. Now that Jesus is not here on earth, we represent God to the people. And how should we do that? Christ commands us to serve each other. And how we serve each other is going to be different for all of us. Although there are going to be some things that are the same, many things will be different. But the best witness that we can give is to serve somebody. Our averageness, just like Queen Esther's averageness, will be greatly promoted if we serve those around us. Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much for your love and mercy on us. Thank you, God, for your example of serving us. Thank you, Lord, for the other examples like Esther serving her king. I would pray, God, that you would help us to serve joyfully. I would pray, God, that you would help us to do it well. I would pray, God, that you would give us the strength and the courage to promote your name through humbling ourselves. Thank you, God, so much for your love for us. Thank you, God, for the many gifts that you give us. I would pray, God, that you would give us strength to overcome our trials. I would pray, God, that you would give us wisdom in how we interact with all of those around us. In your holy name, I would pray. Amen.